Well, good morning. Happy New Year. Merry Christmas. Happy Kwanzaa, Hanukkah, Festivus, whatever we are celebrating this year. I want to tell you a story about Billy Bob Harrell Jr. How do you like that name? From Texas. He won $31 million from the Texas Lotto jackpot in 1997. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a good New Year's resolution? Win the lottery. He quit his job at Home Depot, took his family to Hawaii, wouldn't you? He donated tens of thousands of dollars to his church. Good guy. He bought cars and houses for friends and family. He even donated 480 turkeys to the poor. He won the lottery in the summer, so this was a few months later on Thanksgiving. Doesn't it sound like he's living a full life? 1 year later, unfortunately, as is the common tale of many who come upon large sums of money, his wife divorces him. 2 years later, he's speaking with a financial advisor. He says, "Winning the lottery is the worst thing that has ever happened to me." His son, shortly after, found him dead inside his home from a self-inflicted gunshot wound. Quite a way to start a New Year's message. By the time that NFL players are retired for 2 years, by the way, they make about $860,000 a year on average, some many more. But after about 2 years, 78% of these NFL players are either bankrupt or they're under extreme financial stress because of joblessness or divorce. Now, maybe you've never won the lottery and maybe you've never played in the NFL, but maybe this story sounds a bit more ordinary and a bit more like us. This story is coming out of a book called Oikonomics by a guy named Mike Breen. So if you're interested in the message, a lot of the inspiration of this message is coming from this book. John, the computer programmer, gets an incredible job across the country, making quite a bit more money than he was before. It's an opportunity he can't pass up. It's good for his family's ability to pay the bills and move into a bigger house. He'll advance in his career, opening up even more opportunities in the future. Sure, there are sacrifices his family will need to make. They're leaving family and friends they've known for years and a church community that has meant a lot to them, but it's all for the greater good. With all the money he'll get from his new job, they'll be able to get things they haven't been able to afford until now. John's wife will be able to have her own studio space for her artwork. Kids will each have a room with one to spare. They'll be able to send the kids to a private school that other parents have been raving about, even set aside money for the kids to go to college. What do you guys think? Should John go for this opportunity? Sounds pretty good, right? Wouldn't we go for this? So he moves his family to take advantage of this remarkable new opportunity. Initially, it feels like a dream come true. How could it not? His family loves the new house and the amenities of the neighborhood they were able to move into. John enjoys the challenges and fast pace of his new job, but a few years after the move, and we all knew a but was coming, the family starts noticing some unintended consequences. John doesn't see his family much because of all the extra hours he's put into his work. Red flag number one. His wife's artwork is selling well at the farmers markets and craft fairs she attends, but those events are generally on weekends, which means John and his wife see even less of each other. Red flag two. The stress of his job seeps into his family life, and many evenings he brings his work home with him to work on after dinner or sometimes even during dinner. His kids begin to spend most of their time with friends, and so they grow more and more detached from family life. John's wife spends most of her free time with her new friends in the art world, and before John knows it, they haven't been on a date in almost a year. Before he can blink, it's been 5 years since this opportunity of a lifetime, and John is divorced and living alone, seeing his kids only every other weekend. Are you really experiencing an abundant life? That's the question I want to ask. I think we have a slide. Maybe I've got a clicker here. See, look at this. Here we go. It's a question I want us to consider this morning. Are we really experiencing an abundant life? Isn't that what we all want? If you people watch anywhere in New York City, you just look around. Whether people are on their phones, busy at work, or having fun with friends, or at a show, we're all chasing in one form or another the good life. We all want good things to happen to us. But sometimes, somehow, we find ourselves in the middle of a story like John. Isn't it easy to meet people who maybe they're really physically fit, but they're vain and self-absorbed, right? Or maybe they have a lot of money, but they haven't managed their relationships very well. How rare is it to meet somebody that kind of has it all, that is really living a flourishing, abundant kind of a life, that has all his priorities in order? Let's face it, we all want an abundant life, but we all struggle to invest it wisely in life's capital, right? What do I mean by that? How do we invest wisely in life's capital? That is the question I want us to consider as we look at the parable of the dishonest manager. So if you've got a Bible, please open it to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verses 1 to 15. We're going to be looking at this parable. Some, it might say in your Bible, if you're looking on a phone or another translation, the parable of the shrewd manager or the unjust or unrighteous manager. It might even say steward, but it's all, those are all accurate descriptions of this parable that Jesus is telling. Let me say a quick prayer before we read God's word. Father, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 119, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. If you don't do that, it won't happen. Give us the desires of your heart and then grant those desires. Help us love the things you love and hate the things you hate. Put your spirit in us, as Ezekiel says, and cause us to walk in your statutes, to be doers of the words we're about to hear, and not just hearers only. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Luke 16, 1 to 15, it says this. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking away the management from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Ah, I've decided what to do. You can almost see the light bulb go off. So that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Now, by the way, this is olive oil from about 150 trees. This is about 3 years' wages, a lot of money. And the guy says 50% off. It's a pretty good discount, okay? Verse 7, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, well, take your bill and write 80. Now, this is even more valuable. This is about 100 acres of land. This is like 20 to 25 times an ordinary farm. This is 8 to 10 years of labor, and it's 20% off. Again, a very good deal. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Then we get into Jesus' commentary on this parable. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. What in the world does that mean? Verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, not if, but when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." All right, I know what you're thinking. Oh no, he's preaching about money. This is the faithful, the remnant here coming first day of the new year, first Sunday of the new year. I think Jesus is talking a lot more about money. I think there's a very appropriate message for the new year as we look to set our priorities and have kind of a blank slate in looking forward, not just organizing our financial capital, but all of life's capital and investing in it wisely. This is a strange parable. Of the 40 parables that Jesus tells, 40 or so, this is one of the ones that are harder to understand. In some liturgical traditions, this is called the vacation passage because it often comes up in the lectionary around August, and the pastor often passes this on to somebody else to preach on. So here we are, something like that is happening while Mike is in Israel. But I actually chose this. I'm weird like that. There's a few distractions here. I want to just kind of get out of the way. First distraction, you might be wondering, why does the owner commend the dishonest manager? That's kind of the climax and the twist of the parable, right? Why does the master say, you're very shrewd? Why does he seem to commend him? Well, some scholars would say that the manager was probably charging huge amounts of interest to these debtors. And the discounts that he gives, 50% off and then 20% off, probably reflect some of these huge amounts of interest this guy was giving. So this would explain why no one would take this guy in after he was fired. He had a horrible reputation. He's been ripping people off. It would also explain why the master would commend him, because he's now giving the master a good reputation in town. You know, oh, you owe all this money. Well, now you only owe this much. So it's good for the company. It's good for the family business, so to speak, that this master had. Another question, why does Jesus tell his disciples to learn something from a dishonest person? Why is he saying, learn something from this guy, be like this guy? Well, first of all, Jesus is calling him dishonest, so he's not commending the dishonesty. He's acknowledging he's a dishonest guy. And you got to remember, several of Jesus' parables that he tells often feature kind of people, heroes or kind of pseudo-heroes that are unlikely, or you might not think that they would be a hero, like the Good Samaritan, but in fact, there is something good that we can learn sometimes from a bad example, right? And maybe the last question, is Jesus really giving us advice to use money to buy friends? Is that what he's saying? Well, kind of, all right? When we use that phrase, we might buy friends in terms of self-interest. We want to get something out of them. It's some kind of selfish way of doing that. When Jesus is saying this, he's saying don't chase money at the expense of your relationships. Do the opposite. Value people and chase relationships even at the expense of your money. People are more valuable than your money. Is that not true? Dallas Willard said, Jesus isn't just nice, he's brilliant. And I think we have here a brilliant economist, life economist, not just a financial economist, but a brilliant life economist, the most brilliant one that's ever lived, Jesus telling us how to order and invest in life's capital. So I'm going to give us three things to think about and consider as we're discussing this. It's a Baptist sermon. There has to be 3 points, right? Number one, we are managers. Two, we must give an account. Three, we serve a true and better master. We're managers. We must give an account. We serve a true and better master. You guys have a little half sheet of paper if you want to fill in the blanks. We've got some visual and kinesthetic opportunities to learn here this morning if you want to follow along that way. So first of all, we are managers. Verse 1 says, there was a rich man who had a manager. Have you ever been a manager? Maybe you are a manager. Maybe you're an assistant regional manager. Maybe you're an assistant to the regional manager. All of us are managers to some extent, God would say. God is the owner. We are the managers. He told Adam and Eve, rule over everything. Subdue the earth. You're managers. I own it all, but you guys subdue it, rule over it, manage it. The objection that we might think is, man, I have worked hard for all that I have. What do you mean? It's not mine. What do you mean God owns all this? Well, think about all of the God-given means that has allowed us to even work hard to achieve through blood, sweat, and tears all the things that we've achieved. God created us. We came from somewhere. We didn't create ourselves. God put us in a particular place, in a particular time, in a particular family, and gave us particular opportunities. He gave us our intellect and even the ability to work hard. Our God-given means prove God is the owner. What is it that we've been given to manage? What are all the things that we're going to manage? At this time, I'm going to ask two volunteers, all right? So go ahead, two people. This is not planned, spontaneous. So I just need two people to come, walk forward, and help me move this table over here. Someone, anyone? Come on. All right, I don't have the lapel, so I'll stay here and keep talking while these two strapping gentlemen. Could I have the vases near me, please? You just swing it around. Look at these guys. Give them a hand. Thank you for... I've been thinking about this for the last few years. I came across a few different people. This would be great. Perfect. I love it. Thank you. All right. Thanks, guys. You got to clap again. I came across a few different people trying to boil down life into just a few categories. And every January that's rolled around since the last few years when I've been considering this, I keep kind of tweaking this, but you could say there are five kind of categories, if you want to call them that, that kind of summarize everything that is in life. The first category I want us to consider is vocational capital. All right, so let me pour it in here. All right, vocational capital. You see what's on the screen there. Things like your skills, money, assets. You see this all throughout the passage, right? The phrases that are used, management, possessions, the 100 measures of oil and wheat, the little that Jesus talks about, unrighteous wealth, that which is another's, all other words and phrases for money, right? This is part of what God has given us to manage. Also, we have physical capital, all right? Physical capital, we see this in the passage when the servant says, I am not strong enough to dig. This guy did not have a lot of physical capital. This is things like your health, right? Your nutrition, exercise, your rest. Are you getting enough of these things? Even maybe your management of time. We're living in a physical universe managing time, right? We only have so much time left. Then you might say we're managing our psychological capital. All right, you see this here? Your psychological capital. Maybe you want to call this a different name, but this is your intellect, your ability to think, problem solving, to be rational and logical, right? This is also your emotional health, your desires, your loves, the things you care about, your passions. Also your volition, your decision making, your actions, the things you do and say. And we see this actually unfold in perfect order in this passage. When the servant says, "What shall I do?" He's engaging his intellect, right? When he says, I'm too ashamed, I'm too proud to beg, that's speaking to his emotional health, is it not? And when he says, I've decided what to do, that's his volition, right? That's his will. Even the word for heart, the Greek word cardia that we see a couple times in this passage, it doesn't just mean heart in the sense of our passions or our desires, which is typically what we think of the way we use that word today. This is, in the Greek, your thoughts, your feelings, and your decisions, and your actions, okay? And then we have relational capital here. I don't break any. This is plastic, not glass. All right. We got relational capital. These are things like your spouse, of course, most important there, your kids. Maybe the people that God has put in life for you to disciple. your oikos, maybe your 20 to 30 or 40 so people that you just do life with, maybe your biological extended family, or maybe just an extension of friends as well. And then everyone else, really. We see this, verse 4, the servant is saying, people may receive me into their houses. People are more important than money. It's clear there. Verse 9, make friends for yourself, Jesus says. He's speaking to relational capital. And then we've saved the most important capital for last, spiritual capital. All right, you might say these are things like God's revelation, God giving us truth, God revealing to us his character, his nature, and then us having a purity and godliness, God making us, transforming us to be like Jesus more and more, and giving us power over sin, giving us power to do things in this world and accomplish things that he has called us to do and accomplish. Now, I don't know about you. I can't think of anything. If you can, please come find me after the service, but I can't think of anything that doesn't fit into one of these five categories. Maybe there's a different way of organizing them and describing them, but this, so to speak, is what we all have to manage, okay? Now, do you see the problem? There's no room for God in that life. It's too packed, it's too busy, God, you can't fit him in there, right? That spiritual capital, there's just no room for him. Which leads us to this next point here. We must give an account. We must give an account. Verse 2, we find this manager saying, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. I've got three versions of the bad news for us, three problems we might have about our capital. First of all, our capital may be disordered. Right? We see this in verse 13 when it says, you cannot serve God and money. There's an order that is appropriate right there. What does Jesus mean in verse 8 when he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light? What does that mean? I was having lunch with Pastor Sean, a couple weeks ago. In the conversation, we were thinking about this question, and we arrived at this, and other commentaries I read agreed. The sons of this world are better at worshiping their idols and their false gods than the sons of light. God's people, God's children, are at worshiping their Savior. Think about it. An unprincipled, dishonest manager who's about to get caught, or who's already been caught, he's about to get punished, will do whatever it takes to save his own skin. Will he not? He will be pursuing his false god of self-preservation or self or money to the utmost. Do we really live in such a way? Do we do whatever it takes to advance God's kingdom? Do we really seek God's kingdom first above all else? If someone looked at our life, the way we spend our money, our skills, our assets like our living room, our time, our learning, our relationships, would it be clear that we are seeking God above all else? You know, Augustine, this is how he described sin, disordered loves. We might love all the right things, but out of order. We got to love the right things in the right order. What does Jesus mean in verse 13 when he says you can't serve God and money? He's not saying that you can't have God and money, that you can't be very wealthy. I'm not preaching any prosperity gospel here either. He's saying you can't have more than one ultimate priority. Here's the way Arthur Pink put it. He said, these orders are diametrically opposed. The one commands you to walk by faith, the other to walk by sight. The one to be humble, the other to be proud. The one to set your affection on things above, the other to set them on the things that are on the earth. The one to look at the things unseen and eternal, the other to look at the things seen and temporal. The one to have your conversation in heaven, the other to cleave to the dust. The one to be careful for nothing, the other to be full of anxiety. The one to be content with such things as you have, the other to enlarge your covetous desires. The one to be ready to distribute, the other to withhold. The one to look at the things of others in generosity, the other to look at one's own things in selfishness. The one to seek happiness in the Creator, the other to seek happiness in the creature. Is it not plain? There is no serving two such masters. Here's another version of the problem. Our capital may be depreciating. Verse 1, we see this man was wasting his possessions. Here's a nice little picture of some of my most precious relational capital, all right? Right there in the middle is my wife, Meg. She is the most valuable human relationship I've got, and those other three, Will, Katie, and Everett. Everett's squirming there in the middle. We took like a million shots just to get that one, which was semi-normal. We call him the honey badger. He's fearless and indestructible. This is something that I have to manage. And as was mentioned earlier in the service, we're here in the city. We feel God has called us to plant the church. God's called us to start a church. We're living in Jackson Heights, Queens right now. And so we're pursuing that in every way that we know how. And I've spent the last 6 years with moving to the city on my heart and mind. It's been something that God has been developing in us over time. And so that means from Connecticut, we've been watching church planters move into the city. And then a year later, a couple years later, the city just has a way of chewing people up and spitting them out, does it not? And I've watched that and thought, man, how do we crack the nut? How can we live here in a way that is self-sustaining and long-term and healthy? And so we've tried to get all of our capital in order and everything. And the first 6 months, everyone was asking, so, hey, how's the city? What do you guys think? And my answer to every question was like that was, it's amazing. This is the greatest place on earth. I felt like my relationship with God is better than it's been. My relationships with others are thriving. Everything is just going so well. And then around Thanksgiving, things got really busy. And my wife had one of those, you know, sit you down and like, hey, we got to talk kind of conversations. She said, I'm not doing so well. And I heard her, but I didn't really hear her. You know, sometimes husbands need a lot of help to hear what their wife is saying. A couple weeks go by. She does it again. Hey, I'm not really doing so well. And then I finally realize it's happening. My capital is getting out of order. I'm not investing in my wife. Maybe she would admit maybe she's not investing in some of the things she needs to be investing in. It's a fight. It's a struggle, and the temptation is there for all of us. I don't care how mature you are, how old you are, how long you've been at this fight. It is a constant struggle and a constant battle. Here's another problem we might have with our capital. Our capital may be self-serving. Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. You know, it is so hard to financially survive in New York City, is it not? And the longer you're here, the more this is true. It's hard not to become self-serving. It's really hard not to be generous and to be freely giving and gracious to others when you just got to take care of yourself sometimes, right? This is arguably the financial capital of the world. Here we are on Billionaire's Row. Do we really think that the world's mindset, that the secular culture's mindset is not going to creep into this church? And our family, and each of us as individuals, do you really think we're immune to that kind of temptation? Now, let's be honest with ourselves. When I say maybe, I mean is. I'm being nice with my outline. But if all of our capital was in perfect order, we would never sin. If we invested in all of it appropriately, if it wasn't self-serving, we would look like Jesus, would we not? The reality is we don't deserve to be managers. We deserve to be fired. And we are going to give an account of that management. And this is where the bad news turns into the good news. We're here to hear the gospel, right? We're here to be reminded of what's preached on this door, to preach Christ resurrected, crucified, resurrected, and coming again. We serve a true and better master. Verse 15, it says, Jesus says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The things men love, the things that we chase after, are not the same things that God chases after. He is a different kind of manager. He's a different kind of master. Let's do a little comparing and contrasting of the manager that we see in this parable that Jesus tells and the true and better manager that we have in Jesus. So the manager in the parable had a lot to manage. A lot of wealth, right? Jesus upholds the universe. by the word of his power. The manager was shrewd and caused all, you know, things to work out for his purpose. Jesus is the source of wisdom and sovereignly causes all things to work together according to his purpose. The manager was dishonest, unjust, and unrighteous, but Jesus was perfectly honest, perfectly just, and perfectly righteous. The manager, Jesus says, was a son of this world. The Savior is the light of this world. The first was partially faithful. The second is completely and eternally faithful. The first was not even strong enough to dig. The second had all power at his disposal. The first was merely trying to save his own skin, and the second came to save others. The charges against the manager in the parable were true, but the charges against Jesus were false. The manager's guilt was proven by many, his boss, his clients, his own conscience, but the Savior's innocence was proven even by his accusers. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him." The Roman soldier who crucified him said, "Truly this was the Son of God." The furious owner said to the first, "What is this I hear about you?" But the proud heavenly Father said to the second, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The first was too proud to beg. The second humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The first would later be received into others' homes. The second would later be rejected. Rejected at birth, there was no room in the inn. Rejected by his own people, he came to them, and his own people did not receive him, John 1. Even rejected by his own father when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The first asked his clients, "How much do you owe my master?" And paid the debt in part. But Jesus asked me, and Jesus asked you, "How much do you owe my Father?" And he paid the debt in full, and it was a greater debt. The first was demoted. You can no longer be manager. The second was promoted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first loaned money with exorbitant interest, and the second offers grace free of charge. Now, which manager, which master between those two do you want to work for? Do you want to live for? See, Jesus' example on the cross, the good news of the gospel, it was the most ultimate investment that anyone has ever made. He gave everything, all capital. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He went all in, put all his chips in, and he got the highest return of any investment that has ever been done. Name above every name, the reconciliation of all things, the purchase of his bride, the redemption of mankind. But it wasn't just a perfect example. A perfect example doesn't help us. If we come here today and leave just thinking, "Oh, I just need to be more like Jesus," that is a religious work that will not save us and that cannot move the needle of changing our hearts. We need someone to pay our debt. We need someone to actually trade capital with us. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's where Christianity is different than any other religion on the planet. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You were bought with a price." When Jesus died for you on the cross, he made an investment in you and me. And he expects a return. How should we respond? What is our response? A few things. First, I'd say, man, let's get our capital in order. All right, maybe some of you has guessed what's about to happen, but I'm gonna get the capital in order. Let's see what happens. Actually, Alphonse, you wanna do this for me? You've been nominated. Could you do this in opposite order, please, while I walk us through this? Can you really experience an abundant life? Big, medium rocks. No. Go in order. There you go. Yeah. See, it's hard to get our capital in order, right, guys? Even for Alphonse, it's hard for all of us. John 10:10 says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Yeah, keep rolling, man. You got it. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." Yep. All right, we saved the best for last. Here's the shock and awe, amazement. What's going to happen? Go for it. This was the most high maintenance illustration I've ever done, by the way. I hope you enjoy it. Hope you remember it. Ah, look at that. It all fits. Thanks, man. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Look at that. Is it possible to live the abundant life? Is it possible to, quote unquote, have it all? Well, Jesus would say, yeah. And you might not be the most wealthy person according to the world's definition, but you will be the most abundant, full person that anyone knows. If an objective observer looked at the way you spent your time, my time, all of our capital, they put it in order, what order would it be? Which would we look more like? What would it look like for us to rearrange the way that we value these five forms of capital so they line up with the way Jesus says they matter, right? 60-second argument. Love God first, right? That's the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said the second is like it. Love your neighbors yourself. That's the people, right? We see many injunctions and commands for this psychological capital of meditating on truth and setting your mind on things above. And your body is important, 1 Timothy 4:8 says, but godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. And of course, we see money constantly kind of on the bottom of the list of when it comes to these capital, these areas of capital, even including this parable. Jim Elliot put it this way, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, if you're on the Titanic and you know it's about to go down, wouldn't your priorities of how you spend your last remaining days and hours be a little different than the people who don't know what's about to happen? If we as Christians live in this world and we know that it's about to go down, and this life is not all that there is, shouldn't we live a little differently? Shouldn't our lives look differently? And if you've made it this far in the message, which, man, I commend you, if you've made it this far and you think, actually, I'm doing great, I just don't need God. I have everything, I just don't need God. Please do yourself a favor and read the book of Ecclesiastes. Read a guy who had everything and chased everything except God and came up empty time and time again. C.S. Lewis said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Second way to respond to what we're hearing this morning, invest until all your capital is growing. See, the way this works is you spend one capital on another, right? If you want to invest in one of the capitals, you just pour the other capitals into it and to invest and feed. And what will happen, Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. We have that verse written on our mirror at home. There's a Puritan prayer that says, may my improvements correspond with my privileges. We have a lot of opportunity to steward, a lot of things to invest. Let's not waste it like this manager. Let's invest it. Psychology Today, the magazine, says somewhere between 40 and 90% of our life is habitual. It's engaged in some kind of habit. Maybe we need to change our habits, stop some habits, start some habits. You know, my mom used to always tell me when I was in high school and college, Chad, it's a total mom thing to say. If you're in a Christian family, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. As I began to invest in my relationship with God and everything, I would just do things like not clean my room or just not, you know, help with the chores and do things that I need to be doing. You know, some of us, we pride ourselves on being so faithful in spiritual things, but if we looked around at the rest of our life, maybe our relationships are a mess. Maybe we've been neglecting some of these other forms of capital. Let's be so heavenly minded that it causes earthly good, which is what Jesus would say in this parable. One of the ways we can do that, you'll hear more about this in a few moments, a new prayer initiative called The Cloud is Moving that we will be inviting this church family to be a part of. And in the coming weeks. Thirdly, invest your capital in others. Acts 20:35 says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Michael Norton from Harvard Business School conducted a study that indicates that money invested in others instead of ourselves actually increases our happiness. He says, "You can buy happiness. Give it away." John Wesley died with 2 silver spoons, coins in his pocket, and a handful of books. He died one of the happiest men. With this perspective, we're not really sacrificing. We're just taking advantage of a fantastic investment opportunity. I was going to close by showing you a video. I don't know if we have time. Such a great clip. Let's do it. I'm going to show a quick video from the movie Schindler's List. Oscar Schindler was a shrewd, dishonest manager. He was a Nazi during World War II. He was a war profiteer, a scoundrel, a manipulator, a womanizer. But along the way, he developed empathy for the Jews that were being brutally tortured and killed during this Holocaust. And he began to use his wealth to save hundreds and thousands of these Polish Jews during the Holocaust. So here's a clip that describes that scene. Do we have audio?
It's Hebrew from the Talmud. It says, "Whoever saves one life saves the world entire." Idea. If I just...
There will be generations because of what you did.
I didn't do enough.
You did so much.
This car. Good, what about this car? Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. 10 people. And more people. This pin. 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. You would have given me 2 for at least 1. You would have given me 1. 1 more. 1 more person. Person, is that? For this. I could have gone one more person. And I didn't. And I didn't.
Your emotions are swelling as you watch this. And I'm not trying to manipulate your emotions, but I am trying to engage them in the right direction and remind us that we are in a war. Maybe you feel like you're in a personal war. Maybe Calvary as a church family feels like we're in a bit of a war without a senior pastor right now, without a building in a few months. Maybe we're about to face literal war in the Middle East, but the war I'm talking about is bigger than all those wars. It's an invisible spiritual war. And hell is a lot worse than the Holocaust. And God help us if a Nazi businessman does more good in this world than the people in this room fighting this world, fighting this war. God help us to take a personal, serious look at all the capital God has entrusted to us and consider how we can advance his kingdom on earth. We're about to take some communion. I would encourage us to use this time of reflection in communion to consider what God would have us do, how we could take a step forward and respond in all the ways we've heard. Let me pray for us. Father, we are all managers. Maybe more accurately, we could say we are all mismanagers. Some of us are weary. Some of us are wandering. Some of us are lazy. Some of us are lost. We all need you. We all will eventually fail the ultimate audit of our lives, and we will all be like Oscar Schindler at the end of our lives saying we could have done more. But we rest in the good news of the gospel that Jesus is the true and better servant, the true and better master. You've entrusted us with a lifetime of capital. Help us steward what is left. Help us get it in order. Help us invest it in all the right areas. Help us invest it in others. Make disciples. Pass it on to those that you put in our life. As the hymn says, riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. Amen.